Thank you, Sean. Thanks, some of us. God bless you all. Great to see you this morning. I'm going to teach this to something very particular today, and most of you know that I don't usually teach to issues, but this is a pretty well-established, widespread issue that I think many of us as Christians deal with today. So I'm going to break my norm a little bit and teach to something that maybe you're dealing with in your life or the life of others around you right now. We're going to start by praying. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us these words that speak to all of your people at all times in all situations as we simply open our hearts to what you're trying to tell us. Like we heard earlier, Father, that the light these words have to give will light our way in all situations, even the ones we're in today. And I thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we're going to Psalm 137. I would guess that most of you in this church know about the Babylonian captivity, correct? How after the fall of the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah went on for a while, for about 100 years, and then they too, because they didn't turn from idolatry and because they didn't obey God's directions, not only fell to the Babylonian Empire, but a large majority of them were then taken in exile to Babylon. Now, unlike Israel was conquered by the nation of Assyria, and a practice in Assyria was just when they conquered a place to send people all over. So suddenly you'd be living next door to a Macedonian on one side and an Arabian on the other side and someone from Crete on the other side. And all you have in common is you're now citizens of Assyria. The nation of Babylon actually preferred to let people stay where they were and just pay tribute to Babylon. But because of the stupid rebellion that God advised against, their final resort in Babylon was take these people and bring them to Babylon. But they would be in cities with other Israelites, but they wouldn't be home. And that's what this psalm is dealing with. Psalm 137, it says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. They that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning." For those who didn't know, this was in the Psalms in the Word of God long before Bob Marley discovered it. But also, you see the pathos here, that here they are suddenly in a strange place, a strange culture that they didn't choose to be in. The Babylonians are saying, sing us some of those happy songs from Jerusalem. They're anything but happy. The children of Israel had been in exile previously, right, in Egypt. But that took time. They came into Egypt as a welcomed people, and they prospered in Egypt. And then over time, their status diminished, and they became slaves and essentially exiles. This happened just like that. One day you're walking down the streets of Jerusalem. Next thing you know, you're in some strange town with strange customs, strange language, and a strange land. You can imagine how that would affect one's heart. And for them, honestly, there's some justification because to long for Zion, to long for Jerusalem, because it wasn't just the place they were familiar with. It was a place God had given to his people, right? Jerusalem was the place that God had chosen to set his temple to be worshiped. So for them, even beyond just the lack of familiarity, they've been removed from something that God blessed. So I can understand Psalm 137 and the heart behind it. However, I've encountered a lot of Christians, and for a while I was one of them, who expressed many of the feelings of this psalm regarding this past time and this past culture when things were much more Christian. You know, for some it's like the 1950s when every couple on TV was married and they all had separate beds in their bedroom. You know what I'm talking about. Or I have encountered many, many, many Christians who are mournful, upset, some angry at what they see around them, particularly in the United States today. That they, you know, what once was, they tell me, a Christian culture is no more, and how bad it is for the Christian to be surrounded by all these other languages and cultures and gods. And why can't we go back to America the way God designed it? I'm quoting them, not myself. When everyone on the block believed the same thing. Everyone you knew went to church, or at least had respect for the church. They're looking for a time and a place that made more sense to them. You know, some of you who are younger maybe don't recall a time when our country was anything but the way it is now. But I know I've spoken to many younger Christians who, although they have never seen anything but the way things are now, they're concerned about it. They're concerned about the effect on their children, on their families. So I've seen, and maybe you have among your Christian friends, a lot of concern, at the very least concern, in some cases outright mourning for what has been lost, in many cases anger and calls for political action to somehow win back the Christian country. Today I'd like to look with you in God's Word and see, you know, if that indeed is the life that we as Christians were meant to live. And should we long to return to it? You know, exile in Babylon must have been a scary thing. Again, they weren't slaves there. They weren't slaves there, but they were strangers. They were foreigners. So, what do you do? You know, what do we do when we find ourselves, you wake up one morning, Jackie, and everyone on your street isn't a Baptist anymore? What do? You get angry? You assimilate? We can learn from what some of those in exile in Babylon chose to do. And that's where I'd like to go with you first this morning, and that's in Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. Daniel and his companions were among those who were in exile in Babylon. They found themselves suddenly in this strange place. It wasn't anything like Israel. Wasn't anything like Jerusalem. Different gods, different culture, different priorities, different language. And for them in particular, not only was it different, but they were under the microscope, and we'll see why as we read what God says about Daniel and his companions. Let's just start in verse 1 of Daniel 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spoke to Ashpenaz, master of the eunuchs, that he would bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes. So royalty, in other words, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored, skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge, understanding science, such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. So the king, again, the beautiful, beautiful system on the part of Babylon, if you want to talk about earthly systems, because he's bringing these young people in where they're young enough they could still be not only taught the language and the customs, but become more Chaldean than Judean. And then what better representatives to send back to Judea than men who could stand there and say, I'm one of you, and I'm here to show you a better way. That's why the king set up programs like this. Politically, very wise move. So the king appointed them a daily provision, verse 5, of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years. At the end thereof, they might stand before the king. So here's a little academy that they would go to, and they'd be provided for 3 years, and then they'd be evaluated. Among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. He gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. So here he is, and again, these are young men in an intimidating situation, suddenly rooted out from everything they're used to and placed in this new place, surrounded by individuals who had the authority to kill you, right? And no one could stop them. There was no authority that could say, oh, they're just young boys. And yet, here's where Daniel draws the line. It's been suggested, and I agree with it, that the reason he would not eat the king's meat was because so very often in that culture, that meat was offered to idols before it was eaten. I believe that the authorities who believe that are correct, because he talks about defiling himself with the king's meat. So it either was defiling in a physical way, or it was defiling in that it was something that had been offered to gods less than the one true God. Maybe it was pork. I don't know. But at any rate, something other than youthful rebellion caused Daniel to take this stand. Do you understand? And I believe it was because he was committed to one God and only one God, and eating this meat would indicate its subservience to other gods. So he asked, can we not eat the king's meat? Pretty bold move in his situation. But let's keep going. Let's see what happens. God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who's appointed your meat and your drink. Why should he see your faces worse liking than the children that are of your sort? Then shall you make me endanger my head to the king. That's a good point, right? Good point. Because by all indicators, if he's the king, he's got some good food in his place. And I'm going to be in trouble. If you eat, you know, vegetable matter and everyone else is eating the good food, you're going to look sickly and I'm going to get blamed. So Daniel had an answer for that. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove your servants, or test your servants, I beseech you. Give us 10 days. That's not much out of 3 years. Give us 10 days and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Pulse is defined about 15 different ways as you look at the different Bible account, but it's basically some kind of beans or vegetables or something that you would feed horses. You understand. Not the best stuff in the king's house, but something that could sustain you, I suppose. There are some, of course, who teach that Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were vegetarians, and this indicates that all God's people should be vegetarians. Has nothing to do with that. I can show you plenty of records in God's word where godly men and godly women did not eat pulse. Okay? Here they did, and I believe the reason was to not be defiled spiritually. So he says, test us. Give us 10 days. Let our countenances be looked upon before you, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as you see, deal with your servants. So he consented to them in this matter and tested them 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children that did eat the portion of the king's meat. I should mention, I think you probably know, in the King James, meat just means food. It doesn't mean all they ate there was meat. It was good food, but after 10 days, Daniel and his companions looked healthier than anyone else in that academy. So Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, the king had said he should bring them in. The prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them. Among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were all in all his realm. And Daniel and his companions set out to make Babylon a Judean nation. No, no. But were they crushed by it? No, no. Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. You know, it's interesting to note the names that were given to these four young men, and Daniel was given the name Belteshazzar. Depending on who you read, that means Baal's prince. We know who Baal was? Yeah, high up in the pantheon of evil gods in the Old Testament. Baal's prince, or he who Baal favors, or Baal protects his life. Any way you translate it, what's in there? Baal. You know what the word Daniel means? God will judge, or God is the judge. So his name was changed to Belteshazzar, which is very different from God, Elohim, is the judge. Have you ever considered that even after they gave him the name Belteshazzar, not too long after, people start calling him Daniel? Even the king calls him Daniel? Isn't that fascinating? So did they change the entire Babylonian culture? No. But did they thrive in it? Did they prevail in it? Did they provide a witness for God in the midst of it? Oh, absolutely. And you know the records that follow in Daniel, I'm sure. Now you might say, well, this is a great example, but there are plenty of other examples of people being exiled and not prevailing. And you're right. You know, even in the history of Israel, you know, we don't know what happened to them in Assyria, but it must not have been good because we never hear from them again. They're referred to as the lost tribes of Israel, right? In history, there are plenty of examples of peoples being exiled, and it results in nothing but confusion and, many times assimilation. But then you go to God's word again. Okay, point, counterpoint. You go to God's word, and there are also other examples of individuals in exile being remarkable witnesses for God, right? Think about Abraham. Okay, Abraham was in Haran, right? And God said, I want you to live somewhere else. Start walking, and I'll tell you when you get there. And he did. And he did. An entirely new place. And it was populated when he went there. Entirely different terrain, different lifestyle, different people. And yet God not only blessed him there, but gave him that place. One of his descendants, Joseph, was sold as a slave into Egypt. Egypt, entirely different. We've been looking at it in some of your home fellowships. Entirely different culture, different language, different standards, different modes of dress. The men of Israel had long hair and beards. The men of Egypt shaved everything and many times wore makeup and gods galore. Hundreds and hundreds of gods. Joseph went there against his will, sold there as a slave by his own brothers. And anybody know what became of Joseph? Yeah. His exile turned into the salvation of God's people, didn't it? Abraham's exile turned into a covenant with God. So what makes the exiles of men like Abraham, Daniel, Joseph so different from what one would expect to happen in an exile? God's word tells us. Turn to Hebrews 11, please. Hebrews 11. Let's use Abraham as an example. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed, and he went out, not knowing where he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him, the heirs with him of the same promise. So first of all, he did it by faith. Faith requires hearing, right? Hearing the word of God. Daniel had plenty of scriptural precedent for refusing to be defiled by the food of the king. It wasn't just a diet, you know, a dietary choice. It was a faith choice. Abraham going out was a faith choice. Joseph refusing to despair, even when, after being a slave in Egypt, he was a prisoner in Egypt, was a faith choice. God's people in exile can choose faith like these did. And verse 10 tells us why he was able to. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What the heck does that mean? It's kind of explained in verse 13 and following, which are a little convoluted in the King James, so I'm going to read them to you out of the New American Standard. And verse 13 says, all these, because as many of you know, this chapter deals not just with Abraham, but with others who, in all kinds of circumstances, chose faith. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. You understand so far? They were seeking a place. If they spent all their time thinking about the place that used to be, the place they came from, the place that is no more, the place they were comfortable in, they would have continued to mourn for it and long to return to it. But they had their eyes on a different place. As it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared a city for them. Oh, isn't that beautiful? See, the truth is, God's people are always in exile. Just sometimes it feels like it more, sometimes it feels like it less, but God's people are always in exile. Not just in Haran, not just in Babylon, you know, not just in Egypt, in the world. Look at 1 Peter, please. Right after Hebrews is 1 Peter. Chapter 1 opens with Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Let me give you some of the other versions on verse 1, and it might build a picture for you. New American Standard, once again, says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. NIV says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The NET says, from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those temporarily residing abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, the province of Asia, and Bithynia, who were chosen. I recognize that some believe these aliens, these strangers, these exiles he's speaking to were the dispersed people of Israel. And they may indeed have been some of the people that he was writing to, but if you continue reading in 1 Peter in particular, you see that he's very clear on the point that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in this world, you are an exile, you are an alien, you are a stranger residing abroad. For example, look at verse 17 of 1 Peter. It says, if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. past the time of your sojourning here. The ESV says, during the time of your exile. NET says, the time of your temporary residence here. So let me ask you something. If he's telling me to spend the time of my temporary residence here in fear, where's here? Is it Bithynia? Who votes for Bithynia? Who votes for Cappadocia? Galatia? You understand my point? Some of them were in Bithynia, some were in Cappadocia, but all of them were here. The New American Standard takes a little bit of liberty. It's not in the text, but I think they bring out the sense of this verse when they say, during the time of your stay on earth. See, again, the truth is, ladies and gentlemen, for those who love God, for those who love his word, for those who desire to believe his word, there's never been a time when we should feel at home in this place. Turn to Philippians, please, chapter 2. I fully understand. I mean, it's sharing this with a Christian brother not too long ago, a few days ago, and he got very angry with me for not joining him, for me not seeing the importance of us getting politically involved and forcing the nation back into something that, it's, to be honest, it never has been. I'd be happy to do that when you can show me in God's word that that's the way he would have us to pursue him, that that's the path to godliness. Philippians 2 says in verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation or kingdom, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Oh man, oh man. Daniel did that, didn't he? Daniel did that. Joseph did that. How do we do that? God's word doesn't tell us. No, no. It tells us in the next verse like it so often does. The King James is holding forth the word of life. What do your modern translations say? Huh? Firmly or holding fast. And that's accurate. Now, it's very good to hold forth the word of life. But that's not what this particular Greek word means. It means to grip it tightly. To grip it tightly. How do we continue to shine as lights in a perverse kingdom? By not letting go of God's word. Not letting go of God's word. By shoving it down people's throats? No. You know? But if I'm holding tightly to it, and I'm not compromising, and I'm not allowing myself to get assimilated into that dark kingdom, that light's gonna show. That light's gonna show. And God's gonna be glorified. So we hold fast to that word. Let's go to Psalm 119, please. Actually, we'll be coming back to Philippians if you want to put some kind of marker there, electronic or otherwise. Let's go to Psalm 119. Verse 17 says, deal bountifully with thy servant, that I may live and keep thy word. Open now mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. Oh, man, oh, man. That's the heart that you and I can and should have. You know, I'm a stranger in the earth. Open my eyes to your word to see it bigger, to see it bigger, to see it clearer, that I might hold it fast, that I might believe it. As we do that, and don't let go, but grip tightly to God's word, no matter how evil the world around us seems to get. And if the word's right, it's just going to get more evil till the Lord returns. Where's the thermometer for that? You know, how can I know when it's reached boiling point and Christ comes back? I don't know. I know it's interesting reading past Christian writers back 500 years even. They've said, you know, obviously things can't get much worse than this. So the Lord's coming back real soon. Obviously, and you know, things continue to do so. I understand, you know, there have been advances in medicine and things like that. But the heart of man, the nature of Adam being expressed shamelessly in the world, I don't know if there's ever been a degree like we're seeing today, other than in the time of the first century church, perhaps. So how bad can it get? I don't have a thermometer, so I can't tell you. Just, I'm thankful God tells me that much, so I'm not surprised at the fact that in my lifetime and in yours, things seem to be getting worse and not better. But you know what? How are they getting for you? How are things getting for your family? How are things getting for Daniel there in Babylon? Better and better and better, because he lived in a different place. Philippians, let's go back to it. Philippians 3 this time. As we hold tightly to the Word of God, we're daily reminded something very important, folks, and it's here in Philippians 3, verse 20. For our conversation, or should be translated, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's the country we look to. If we start looking back at some mythical time when everyone in America was a Christian and they all loved each other and got along and nobody had any bad feelings, then we won't move forward in our minds and hearts as citizens of heaven in this place. When I recognize I'm an exile, but I also recognize God is with me everywhere I go, everywhere I go, everywhere I go, then we can thrive in this exile. I trust you're understanding my point this morning. Ephesians 2, please. So there's nothing wrong with feeling like you're a stranger and a foreigner in this place, like you just don't get it. Because you are a stranger and a foreigner in this place. But you're not a stranger and foreigner every place. In Philippians 2, verse 19, it says, now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. At one time, we would have been strangers and foreigners in the kingdom of heaven. And the way the world worked made sense to us, and we were just fine with it. When we each had our own truth, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Then you got born again and got God's word in your soul, and suddenly that thing spinning around us at times is confusing as anything, isn't it? Well, that's because we've changed citizenship. You know, yes, we've lost our citizenship in this world, but we've gained a citizenship that is eternal. And I, for one, prefer that. Now, please don't get me wrong. If you're newer to this church or newer to the things of God, you know, I'm not advocating that we all move to the country and don't let the evil world touch us. And, you know, hey, while we're there, why don't we just get rid of all machinery, you know, and just plow our fields with oxen and stuff. And no, that's been tried. And that's not my point today at all. My point isn't, because Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not hide themselves away from Babylon, did they? No, they didn't. They were immersed in it, but they were immersed in it with light. That's what I'm talking about today. You can't withdraw from this society completely. So as we, as Christians, engage with it, we're either going to be subsumed by it, or we're going to shine as lights. And each of us has the choice as to which outcome happens to us, you see. That understanding of being a citizen of heaven, I believe, is what allowed the believers in the first century to shine the way they did. I mean, you think of, have you read the book of Acts? How many places did they go? A guy like Paul. You know, we don't think often enough about how challenging that must have been. Every place he went, different language, different culture, different customs, different races, different religions. And there isn't one verse about how difficult it was to adapt. If you were writing a travelogue about all the different countries you went to, there'd be some paragraphs in there about, boy, this was a tough one to adapt to. I know I've been to countries that were very, I was happy to leave. And yet there's nothing about how uncomfortable it was for Paul to adapt, because he shone as a light in the world. So when he and those with him came to Thessalonica, they declared, these are the people who are turning the world upside down, not being turned upside down by the world. See, why bother looking for a home on earth when I don't have a home on earth? These believers in the first century recognized that. And that's why they realized, I'm not going to feel comfortable anymore in any culture. So who cares if the culture I'm immersed in changes month to month? Because I'm not going to be home in any culture. Now, some, as you know, stayed in Jerusalem, right? And I can't speak to their motives. I'm sure there were some that God told to stay there. There were some that had other motives for staying there. But, you know, I do understand a very powerful human motive is to remain where I'm comfortable. And you'd think that if, you know, for those who remained in Jerusalem, that's where the whole thing started, right? That's where the whole thing started. That's where our Lord Jesus Christ had ministered. That's where the apostles were. That you'd think, boy, you know, Paul might accomplish some things out there in those evil cultures, but here in Jerusalem, where all these believers are staying put and sticking together, there's going to be some mighty things happening here, right? Well, have you read Acts 21? Let's look at it, Acts 21. For those who chose to remain, what resulted from their testimony? Acts 21, verse 17. Luke speaking here, when he and Paul and others, when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. When they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. What did you have in Jerusalem? You had a mega church, but it was a mega church built on law. I think my Bible says grace and truth came with the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and truth, not law. Law is what he freed us from. Law is what is no longer necessary to stand as righteous before God. A lot of people in Jerusalem, they were all zealous for the law. So, you know, perhaps the idea that all these believers staying together in one place is going to generate this great fervor and spiritual power needs to be reexamined. Because it didn't work that way in Jerusalem, did it? That's why I've been wondering if being surrounded by a culture that is ever more blatantly ungodly is such a bad thing for you and me. You know, from a historical point of view, and, you know, I like history. Some of you like history. If nothing else, when you tell people you're a Christian, you usually get smacked in the face with a few historical things, right? The Crusades, right? Slavery sometimes comes up. And other times in history that Christians did bad stuff. The Inquisition. You realize all of those bad things that, you know, rightfully the Christian church is criticized for, they all happened at times when everyone believed the same thing? They all happened at times when everyone on your block went to the same church. They all happened at times when all of Europe was in agreement that being Christian was the right thing to be. All the couples on TV were married. And oh, you understand? You getting my point this morning? Maybe if we're longing for a culture, a Christian culture here on earth without the Lord being the one who sets it up, perhaps we're longing for the wrong thing. You know, some of the greatest revivals, greatest miracles, greatest power exhibited in the history of the Christian church has been in unfamiliar waters. You know, not in comfortable waters. And I think you understand why I'm bringing this up. If you, maybe you yourselves, or certainly if not you yourself, you've heard Christians complaining about how they want to get back to some mythical Christian country that perhaps we once were. I see these days as a great advantage to you and me. You know, to the darker the world gets, the more I'm reminded that I'm a light. The deader the world gets, the more I'm reminded that I've got life. The more unprincipled the world gets, the more I'm reminded I've got something solid to stand upon. And that's a wonderful thing to be thankful for. You know, maybe like some of you of my generation, when I first got born again, at least where I lived, it was pretty much what you call a Christian culture. Most of my friends went to a church of some sort. And it took me a while to realize that there's nothing. Well, the effect it had on me, it made me feel like there wasn't that great of a need for me to shine as a light. Because, oh yeah, they all got the light too. They didn't, but my neighborhood in the 1950s and 60s looked like everyone had the light. My neighborhood today, there's no way you could assume in my neighborhood, let alone in yours, that everybody's got the light. I'm thankful for that. I'm reminded much, much more often how much this world needs me to shine as a light and how much my God is glorified when I shine as a light. You know, living in a place that treats me like a stranger reminds me that I'm a stranger. You know, living in a culture where Christians are, the term, I guess, is marginalized, reminds me what God can do in the margins, you see. And living in a place that's ever darker reminds me of how I not only can, but I need to shine as a light. You know, this isn't a plug for camps. Maybe it is. Family camp coming up. And I'll tell you something. We had things like this back before the Civil War when I was young. Right, David? Right? Yeah. Oh, he's not. Okay. You're not grabbing that one. Back before the Civil War when I was young, we had camps like that. And I remember going to them and getting blessed and saying, oh, this was just a nice break. Not too different from what normal life was like, but a little more intense maybe. And always looked forward to them, always got blessed by them. Fast forward to 2022, these camps and weekends are nothing like normal life. Have you recognized that? It's nothing like life in the world. It's like taking a trip home, you know, and getting your visa renewed before you go back to this foreign place. That's why I so treasure those places, because, boy, it's, you know, there was a time in our culture, at least from my perspective, when believers could get together, you know, periodically through the week, have a great time, and then you do special times, and they were great too. But to me now, we have a time when all of us get together and just get into God's word and love each other and sing together and pray together. It's like a preview, you know. I'm so looking forward to this camp this year for that reason. But, you know, I trust you get my point today. I have vowed to myself to stop complaining about the culture around us. To be honest with you, stop whining about the culture around us and realizing that, boy, what a gift from the devil to give us the opportunity to shine ever brighter as lights in this place if we'll simply do what Abraham did, what Daniel did, what Joseph did, which is hold fast to the word of life and believe it and remember that our home, our kingdom, our place of residence is beyond this place. It's yet to come. And the day will come when our Lord comes from that place and takes us back to it and we're forever with the Lord. In the meantime, we don't need to whine about this culture. We certainly don't need to be assimilated by this culture. And we don't need to stand up and fight the culture. But we can shine in the culture. All right. God bless.